expresses what I wish to get across this morning, that we are to rejoice because the Lord is King. It says, lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. I say rejoice. John chapter 14, we'll finish this chapter this morning, Lord willing. The title of this message is, Ye Would Rejoice. And it comes from a phrase that we find in John chapter 14 and verse 28. The whole theme that I've been preaching for the past couple of times we've been in John is seeing Jesus' departure from his perspective. In other words, seeing his departure the way he sees it. And this started when we got to verse 25. So let's just begin reading with verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now remember, in verses 25 and 26, we see from his perspective his presence. He will be with us in the person of his Holy Spirit. See that from his perspective. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We spent a Sunday on that one verse where we say we need to see from his perspective his peace. He says, my peace I give unto you. Now this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 28 and following. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, here are the three words, ye would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage, pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, teaching us what we need to know, reminding us of other scripture, things that we need to bring to mind that we might make proper application to our hearts, to our lives, from thy word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing what some people will endure for a particular reward. If the reward is good enough, they will go through almost anything. You've probably heard or seen of people who will eat a cockroach or a worms or a grasshopper or something if somebody would just give them, well, so much money. So I ask you, how many of you would eat a cockroach for $1,000? Well, we have a few people who would do that. How high do we need to go before you would eat a cockroach? For $1,000,000? Anybody, would you change your mind? According to the reward, you might change your mind. And so there are sometimes you say, I would do that for such and such an outcome. But it is not often that we know the outcome of what we presently endure. I mean, sometimes what we endure in our lives is like eating a cockroach. And yet we don't even know the outcome. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Think about the difficulties he experienced, never knowing what the outcome was going to be, albeit he realized, God is with me. But never knowing the outcome. He endured the hate of his brothers. He endured the fact that they sold him to these Midianite traders. He endured being thrown, taken down into Egypt and sold as a slave. He endured being lied about by Potiphar's wife. He endured being thrown into prison again. So much that he endured, never knowing the outcome. And yet as I read the life of Joseph, there seems to be a joy, a rejoicing in the way that he lived his life. And then you get to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. And as his brothers come before him, fearful that he's going to have retribution, he says, no, God meant it unto good. Sometimes in the loss of a loved one, well, really every time, it's a matter of trouble to our hearts. But think about it. If you're really confident of heaven, if you're really confident that that loved one has gone to heaven, let me use the three words that Jesus used here. Ye would rejoice. Does that seem to be taken out of context here? With an eternal perspective, Christians can rejoice even yet while sorrowing. The Apostle Paul makes the same kind of a point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he's speaking about the rapture. He says that he's talking about those who have died, who are now asleep in Christ. And he says, we sorrow, yet not as others who have no hope. So we sorrow, and yet there is a rejoicing. He goes on to say, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, listen, will God bring with him. In other words, the believer goes to the Father. How else would God bring them back with Jesus in the rapture if they had not gone to the Father? There's cause for rejoicing, even in the midst of sorrow. And I'm not saying that to be sorrowful is wrong. Jesus himself wept. If I truly love someone, and they are, as my aunt put it yesterday, promoted to glory, why would I be crippled with loss and crippled with pain that would keep me from being able to function as a believer? Sorrowing, yes, and yet not as others who have no hope. Because there's cause for rejoicing. Now, I'm bringing that illustration to today so that we might go back and put ourselves in the place of these disciples. They are about to lose a loved one. 11 men who have followed Jesus Christ for 3 years. And he has plainly announced, I am departing. He has plainly announced before, although the disciples don't understand it very well, I am about to die. I am going to give my life. The Son of Man will be crucified. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. He has plainly said to his disciples, I'm going. What are they consumed with? They're consumed with the loss. And yet, what does Jesus say? You would rejoice. You should be rejoicing. They don't have the right perspective. It's a perspective that we as believers tend to lack as well. What a different perspective this is. The disciples need to see the departure of Jesus the way he sees it. His perspective has already allowed his disciples to see in verses 25 and 26 his presence, that I am going and yet I am coming. In fact, he repeats that in verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come unto you. His perspective has allowed his disciples to see in verse 27 his peace, his overwhelming peace. And he says in the last part of that verse, verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So there should be the absence of a troubled, timid heart, but that's not enough. It's not enough where I just have this peace, but now he says, rejoice. In addition to having his peace, rejoice. And so I call verse 28, number 3, my promotion. From his perspective, Jesus is talking about his promotion. And I use that in the sense that I said my aunt used it yesterday. My aunt, who lives over in Lubbock, my wife and I went to see her yesterday. She knows her time is short. She's 80 years old. And yet she said, don't talk about my death. Don't talk about my passing on. Talk about my promotion. I've been promoted. Look at his statement repeated. He says, ye have heard how I said. He has said this before. How can they rejoice? Because you have heard, then I said. You go back to chapter 7 and verse 33 and he says, I go. Right here in chapter 14 and verse 2, he says, I go. Look again in verse 12 of this chapter. I go. Look at verse 18. I will come. Jesus has repeatedly said, I go and yet I am coming. I am going away and I am coming to you. These are both in the present tense. Now this is interesting. How can he be going away in the process of going away and at the same time being in the process of coming? He doesn't say, I am going away and then I am coming to you. I am going away and I am coming to you. So simultaneously, Jesus is both leaving them and coming to them. There's a brief time between his going, his ascension, and his coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. The promise that he has given there in verse 26. So there's his statement repeated, but then we see his statement explained. He goes on to say here in verse 28, if ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. Why should they rejoice? Here's why. His exaltation. His exaltation. I go unto the Father. So he is explaining his oft-repeated, I go away. I go away where? Where am I going? Where is he going? Very plainly, unto the Father. This is his exaltation. This is Jesus reassuming, as he says in chapter 17 and verse 5, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He is returning to the Father with the glory that he had before he came to this earth. His exaltation. But I want you to see as well his humiliation. He goes on to say in verse 28, for my Father is greater than I. He explains his exaltation by reminding them of his current role, his incarnation. That's his humiliation. He, God himself, walking upon this earth in human flesh. That is his humiliation. Does not Paul say in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death? This is his humiliation. And yet this is in the present tense. He is saying, for my Father is being greater than I. Folks, think about it. Jesus Christ, God himself, patiently bore human limitations. Do you sometimes feel limited? Do you feel limited in your body? I feel more and more limited in my body. I used to be able to go out and play football, tackle, be tackled. Now when I do it, I'm always hurting afterward. Limitations. I feel more and more limitations. Now, listen. Imagine God himself coming to this earth and taking on the limitations of a human body. His humiliation. He is talking here in the last part of verse 28 about his present earthly existence. At one point, his disciples, because of their lack of faith, came to him, and others came to Jesus and talked about the disciples' lack of faith and what they could not do. And here's what Jesus said. How long shall I be with you and suffer you? Literally, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Imagine 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, being around people all the time who are more immature than you. This is what parents experience when their kids are really small. I remember my wife talking about, oh, it's just so nice to be with an adult when the kids were little, because all day long you're with kids who are arguing and fighting and talking about this, that, and the other. Their mouths are just going 100 miles an hour. And yeah, well, that's really neat, Johnny, you know. And you're really trying to seem interested. You know, it's when you're talking, when you're with somebody who's immature all the time, you want to get to the place where you can talk to somebody who's on the same level. Folks, think about that. Jesus Christ, God himself, came to this earth. How long shall I be with you? How long will I put up with you? And being amongst us sinners. I'm talking about his humiliation. That's what he means when he says, for my Father is greater than I. He is comparing to where He is returning to the Father in His glory. Now, I realize that this clause, "For my Father is greater than I," is the favorite verses of Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the favorite verses of the Arians. That's the heresy out of which Jehovah's Witnesses have arisen. It's the favorite part of a verse for the Unitarians. Why? Because it says that Jesus Christ is inferior to God. Therefore, He cannot be God. He is less than God. I want to say something here. Jesus has already made it very plain that He is fully God in His essence. Remember what He said in chapter 10 and verse 30? "I and my Father are one." Remember what He said just earlier in this chapter? Go back to chapter or to verse 9. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." How many times, as we've gone through the book of John, have I stopped and said, the deity of Christ is plain here? Jesus Christ is plainly God. Now, are we going to say with this one phrase that this is inconsistent and this contradicts? No, because if you take this in its context, what is taking place here is that Jesus is talking about the fact that He is fully God in His essence, but as mediator between God and man, when He became a man Himself, He assumed a subservient role. Let me put it this way. If a British citizen said, "Her Majesty, the Queen of England, is greater than I," is he saying that the Queen of England is more of a human than he is? No, he is talking about her role, that because of her role, she is greater in her role. That is the sense in which Jesus is saying this. He is not saying that God is more of deity than I am. He is talking about His role. Think about what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He said, "Not what I will, but what Thou wilt." He is talking as a in His subservient role. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Though He was rich, yet He became poor." He became poor for your sakes. So in His humiliation, the Father is greater. But I go unto the Father. I go unto the Father, He has said. He's talking about His promotion. So the contrast was between His present state of humiliation and His coming state of exaltation to the Father. And if His disciples really loved Him, they would be glad. They would rejoice. I quote a commentator who said, "The failure of these first disciples, sad to say, has often been repeated in the history of the church, where Christians have been far more alert to their own griefs and sorrows than to the things that bring their master joy." Jesus knows the cross is coming. He knows He's about to be crucified. And yet, for the joy that is set before Him, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, He endures the cross and suffers the shame. These disciples, though, are concentrating too much upon themselves. You see, this is where we are. I put myself in these disciples' place. I take myself back there 2,000 years ago. I put myself standing with them, knowing that Jesus is about to depart. My security is going. He's going. What am I going to do? Well, He's already assured me, "You know what? I'm going to be with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave my peace with you. Now I want you to rejoice with me because I'm being promoted. I am going back to the Father. But I'm concentrating too much on myself." For those who truly love Jesus, your cause of rejoicing is not the gain or the loss in your pocketbook. For those who truly love the Lord, your gain or your loss is not whether your team wins or loses. It is not your gaining or losing that job promotion. Your cause of rejoicing is the promotion or the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Is He exalted? Does He get the glory? in my present state of circumstances, in what I am going through right now, in the loss that I am experiencing right now, I just want Him to be glorified. I just want Him to be exalted. If you're going to be a rejoicing Christian, folks, you must truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you truly love Him, you will see things from His perspective. One who loves Jesus Christ cares not so much how bad things are going for himself as long as all is going well with Christ. I think it's interesting that Jesus here in verse 28 again mentions His love, their love to Him. If I am going to see things as He sees things, I must love Him. Go back to verse 15. Go back to verse 23. There He talks about love. And there, love's fruit is what? It's obedience. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Here, love's fruit is rejoicing. So Jesus has given two things that are the fruit of love to Him. I will obey Him, and I will rejoice when He is exalted. If these disciples truly love Jesus, and if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will rejoice for His gain, not for your perceived loss. Who would not rejoice in a friend being promoted? So Jesus wants us to see from His perspective, His promotion. Let's move on to verse 29 where we see, putting it in Jesus' terms, my prediction. He says, and now I have told you before it come to pass that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Jesus tells them ahead of time. He's already told them, I go. So that instead of shaking their faith, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His exaltation would confirm their faith. They would be able to look back and say, He told us this was going to happen. This was not something that happened by chance. This happened by plan. So Jesus is wanting them to see the events that are going to take place from His perspective. Go back to chapter 13. Look at verse 19. That's why Jesus predicted the treason of Judas. He says, now I tell you before it come that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am He. It's almost the same wording there. Think about it. The disciples are warned about the traitor Judas. But Jesus has told them ahead of time, this is what is going to happen. This did not take Jesus by surprise. He does not want to take His disciples by surprise. He says this, why? Verse 19 of chapter 13, that ye may believe that I am. The word He is in italics. That ye may believe that I am. He doesn't say those exact words in chapter 14 and verse 29, but it is implied that ye may believe that I am. Isn't it quite a comfort? Isn't it quite a source of confidence that Jesus knows everything in advance? That He knows everything that will take place about Himself. He knows in advance everything about you and me. I don't know about you, but that's quite comforting. He does not reveal it to you or to me, perhaps. He has revealed these things to His disciples so that they would not lose faith. But there are sometimes He does not reveal things to us. I think about the time when Paul is there in Ephesus. And it says in Acts 20, verse 22, Paul went bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. He said, I don't know what's happening, but I know that the Lord is leading me to Jerusalem. He knows it's not going to be good, but he doesn't know specifically what's going to happen. That's Acts verse 20, chapter 20 and verse 22. You go down to verse 24 and here's what he says. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. Why? Paul had the confidence, the assurance that Jesus knew in advance everything that's going to happen, and he completely rested in his will. Jesus wants us to see from his perspective, his prediction. He knows everything. A cause of rejoicing, even in the midst of trouble. Verse 30, my purity. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. You know, much has happened during this evening that we're looking at here in chapters 13 and 14. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. He's given the prediction about Judas. He, in fact, predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And now you get to chapter 14 and you get to this verse and he says, now, hereafter, I will not talk much with you. He does not say, I will not talk, but he says, I will not talk much. Why does he not have much more to say? Well, the reason is given in the next part of that verse. Because, or for, the prince of this world cometh. Who's the prince of this world? Yeah. Go back to chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. But the prince of this world is coming. And so here we see the approach of Satan. Jesus was aware of the footsteps of Judas Iscariot, of the Roman soldiers, of the temple police, of the members of the Sanhedrin, all of them inspired by Satan. They were starting out even now as he is speaking, and they're on their way to capture him. And yet Jesus does not mention them as coming. He doesn't say the temple police are coming. He doesn't say the Sanhedrin's coming. He doesn't say Judas Iscariot is coming. He says, who's coming? The prince of this world is coming. He sees the one behind them. He foresees the conflict that is about to take place with Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, the prince of this world is coming. Remember when Jesus had just been baptized? He was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. And Satan tempted him. And every time Satan tempted him, Jesus countered with Scripture. And it says at the end of that temptation that Satan departed from him for a season. Jesus knew he would be back. And so we see the approach of Satan. He knows he's coming. But then I want you to see the assurance of sinlessness. And hath nothing in me. The Greek order of these words is this. In me, he is not having nothing. Is that good English? What did I just state there? A double negative. And the double negative means? That's not good English when you say it that way. But it is for emphasis. Satan has nothing. Ain't no way he's got anything in me. It's for emphasis. We use the expression, well, that guy has nothing on me. That is the idea here. He is claiming innocence. There is no charge that Satan can lay against Jesus that will stick. During the temptation, could he accuse him of anything? No. And every time, Jesus used Scripture. Satan can accuse. Satan can slander. As the religious leaders will do during the trial, and they will lie about him. Why? Because they have nothing that will stick. In fact, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. If Satan's accusations would be true, Jesus would deserve to die. Because he would die for his own sin. And the devil would be the victor. But Jesus declares, he has nothing in me. That's why I say he is talking about my purity, his purity. He has nothing in me. Now you nor I could ever say this. I could not stand and say Satan has nothing in me. But you know something? Moses couldn't say that either. Daniel could not say that. Elijah could not say that. Enoch could not say that. You go through every person in the Bible, and none of them could say, he has nothing in me. There's only one who could say, he has nothing in me. And that's Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, who lived on this earth, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, was tempted like I am. And yet he's at the end of his earthly journey, and he can with confidence say, he has nothing in me. He's coming, but he has nothing in me. It's the assurance of sinlessness. I can't say that. Well, since Satan has no justified charge against Jesus, why would he die? He has no sin. And we know that for the wages of sin is death. Since he is sinless, then why would he die? No proof of any sin. But there is proof of something else. And I call verse 31 my proof, his proof. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Folks, here is the proof of Christ's love to the Father. And it is this. He does exactly what the Father commands. Rather than disobedience, which would be sin, it is perfect obedience. It's the same thing that Jesus requires of those who claim to love Him. We just read that in the verses previous. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And instead of just telling us that, he demonstrates it. He says, even so do I. He will demonstrate his love for the Father, not by what he says, but by what he does. His love for the Father is evidenced by the fact that he is willing to allow Satan to lay hold on him. This is the only time that Jesus ever spoke of his love to the Father. And it was now that he was to give the supreme proof of it. What a rebuke to us who merely talk and sing of our love for the Lord and not demonstrate it. He demonstrated it. Does he have to die? No. He's sinless. But he's willing to do it for you and for me. And yet it goes beyond that. He does it because he loves the Father. And then he says, arise, let us go hence. Literally, arise, let's be going from here. Why? Is he trying to escape? No, instead, he is actually willingly and purposely heading for his appointment. He is going where Judas can easily find him. So he can be arrested, tried, and crucified. How do I know he's going where Judas can willingly find him? Look at chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Jesus, when he says, arise, let us go hence, is willingly, purposely going to where Judas can find him. So he can be arrested, tried, and crucified. Folks, Jesus died for you because he loves you. But I also say that Jesus died for you because he loved the Father. And he proved it by being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look at what he says there in the last part of verse 31. As the Father commanded me, even so I do. That ought to be our heart's cry. As God has commanded me, even so I do. How our lives would change if we would only see things as Jesus sees them. I am constantly reminded of what Jesus taught his disciples and how he taught them to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Would you repeat the next phrase with me? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He is teaching us to pray even as he lived. He came to do the will of the Father. And so our lives should be the same thing, where my passion is to do his will and to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How our lives would change if we would only see things as Jesus sees them. If we would be more interested in his glory, in his exaltation, in his promotion, rather than our comfort, we could truly rejoice. If we would remember that he predicts and nothing happens by chance, we would be ready to meet the future. If we would remember and recall his purity and my position in him. I before said that Satan comes and he says he has something in me. But folks, think about it. In Christ, he can come and he can accuse me before the Father. But you know something? In Christ, he has nothing in me. I say this with reverence. I am as sinless and spotless as Jesus Christ because I am in him. My practice ought to match my position. If we would remember his purity and our position in him, we would be ready to meet the enemy, even as he was, and rejoice that we have the victory. If we would follow his example of proving love by obedience, what confidence, what rejoicing, how our lives would change. How we could rejoice, even as he exhorted his disciples. If you love me, you would rejoice. That's the phrase I want you to leave with this morning. If we loved him, if we truly love him, we will rejoice. Even in the midst of this upcoming loss, you would rejoice. Let's pray.